funfetti cake and peanut butter milkshakes. If you place either of these in front of me, I have a very hard time saying no. These are great temptations for me. Just about all hours of the day, I can find an excuse to have funfetti cake or a peanut butter milkshake. Kale, on the other hand, if that's put in front of me, no becomes a complete sentence. That stuff tastes like bug spray. I don't like it in anything, okay? You know, it's funny, but when it comes to temptations, temptation is always an invitation to self-interests. It's always an invitation to selfish desires. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to temptation, many of us, if not all of us, struggle not with overcoming temptations of selflessness. We don't struggle and we don't say, you know what, I'm having such a hard time. I'm just battling this temptation of being too generous, just giving too much. I'm really struggling with being too much of a servant and serving my neighbor and loving them like Jesus. Have you ever noticed that we often don't struggle with the temptation of being selfless? Oftentimes, it's those self-serving, self-interest temptations that we struggle so hard to overcome. And yet Jesus, when he shows up on earth, when he comes to accomplish and fulfill the purpose that God has for him, Jesus shows up and begins to unpack and teach a brand new way. He comes along and says, if you live a life that's self-centered, if somehow you make your life all about you, in the end, you're not just going to hurt yourself. You'll actually lose yourself. And so for these next several weeks, we started last week with this new series all about Jesus, the man that you may or may not be familiar with, the myths that you may or may not have heard about who the Messiah is. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking this whole idea throughout the series. We're going to be coming back time and time again to this theme that Jesus introduced something brand new to the world. The time that he spent on this earth was to bring something entirely new, not just to complete a religious book, not just to finish some spiritual story, but to introduce something entirely new, not just for one nation, but for all nations. He didn't just come to do one thing in one generation in one particular time in history, but he came to revolutionize everything for all nations throughout history. And we see this from the very beginning with a guy named John the Baptist. John drew an extraordinarily large crowd. And when he had this crowd, who many thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah, he had this crowd, he had all of these people gathered, all of these fans all around, and Jesus comes to the banks of the Jordan River. And as he shows up, John does something interesting. Jesus comes down and says, I want you to baptize me. And as he's walking to the banks of the Jordan River, John the Baptist says, look. And it's interesting because John doesn't say, believe. He doesn't say, change everything about your life. He doesn't say, clean up everything about your life. He simply says, look, behold, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins, not of one nation, not in one generation, but the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus shows up there at the Jordan River, and this is a tip, a point for us to where we can see the new that Jesus is starting when he comes. And he shows up to be baptized by John, and John kind of pushes back. I mean, imagine now pushing back on something that Jesus insists on. We do that regularly, right? Because Jesus is invisible. He's not face to face with us. But John, on the other hand, did it very poignantly and says, no, Jesus, you need to baptize me. because you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the greater one, the only one who can change things. And the moment when John pushes back is the moment when Jesus says, no, I want you to baptize me. It's a signal to us this morning that Jesus came to do something new. And as soon as Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he does something, again, very different, very countercultural, very interesting. He doesn't get baptized and then say, okay, John, thanks so much for introducing me. Thanks for being the opening act. You can head behind the curtain now. It's my time to take the spotlight. No, Jesus doesn't do that at all. In fact, the story goes that Jesus was baptized and then immediately spent time alone in the wilderness. To take it a step further, God actually sent him there. It says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, which tells you and I that what Jesus came to do in our world was completely different, upside down from what everyone was expecting. So let's take a look at it. We pick up with the story in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. The story goes that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, for those of you who have grown up in church, you may have heard this story. You may be familiar with this story and say, okay, Brandon, I got it. We're going to talk about temptation and how to overcome temptation. For those of you who didn't necessarily grow up in church, don't have the background of others, you might be thinking, well, Brandon, you're starting a series about Jesus by talking about the devil. You expect me to believe now that there is a devil around? And I'd ask that wherever you're at on that spectrum, that you would just simply push pause. And in this moment that we together would begin to unpack and explore why this is included in the New Testament. And it's important because whenever you read anything in ancient literature, especially when you read something in Scripture, you should always ask the question, why did the author include this? Now, the reason it's such a big deal in ancient literature is because there wasn't much ancient literature. And for something that was written, it took on an extraordinary authority. In fact, in a day and age in ancient times when virtually no one could read or write, like 90% of the population could not read or write, anything that was written down had great, great authority, not only because of literacy issues, but because of expense issues. It was incredibly expensive to write things down in ancient history. And so you've got to ask the question, of all of the things Matthew could talk about in the story and in the narrative of Jesus, why in the world would he write down a story about Jesus' temptation with the devil? Not only is it found in Matthew's gospel, but it's also in Luke, also in Mark. And so why did they include this? As strange as it is, as odd as it may seem, as often as it raises more questions than it might give answers, why did they include this? Well, they didn't include this just because we needed a lesson on how to overcome temptation. No, there's something bigger going on in this narrative today. It's bigger than this. And what happens next is central to the story of Jesus. Because Jesus, in these moments, and really throughout many moments in his life and in his ministry, Jesus was tempted to opt for the old ways, the old systems, the old regulations, the old ideas, the old way of being me first, kingdoms of this world first. In fact, Luke, in his account of this story, tells us that this was a recurring temptation throughout Jesus' life. And so, this is how the story goes. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Now, this might be the most obvious statement in all of the New Testament. We've had breakfast, many of us this morning had a full breakfast. I had Eggo waffle flavored Pop-Tarts, and I'm not proud of it, but let's just move on. We had breakfast and many of us are already hungry. Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights and scripture says he's hungry. Why would the authors include this? Well, I think they included it because they didn't want anyone to miss the fact that Jesus was human. In fact, John, the Apostle John, says over and over throughout his gospel that we have handled Jesus with our own hands. We've touched him. We've seen him. Jesus is not just some spirit or some apparition or some ghost or some spiritual mystical being. He's an actual person. So Matthew says Jesus is hungry. He's likely weak. He's vulnerable, almost as if Jesus is saying to the tempter, come on, bring your best at me. Bring whatever you've got. Give me your all, because I'm going to show you that nothing, no weakness, no hunger, no vulnerability is going to stop me from accomplishing what I came to bring. And that thing that I came to bring is completely new. Scripture says that Jesus was hungry and he was weak. And in this moment, the tempter shows up. The one who was going to prod Jesus, the inquisitor, who was going to try to get Jesus to do what no one else could. And this is what the tempter did. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus, just say it. You're the Son of God. You can just speak it into existence. The tempter, the devil, knew exactly the power that Jesus had. Jesus, I've read the first part of your book, and God spoke the universe into being from absolutely nothing. And so it would be nothing, Jesus, for you to just turn these stones into bread. Besides that, Jesus, you're entitled. Come on, you're the Son of God. We're all going to eat around here, aren't we? So Jesus responds in verse 4 and says, but it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now Jesus here is speaking back into a moment in history, a moment that actually happened. He's pointing back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the people of Israel, when the nation that God chose as his own nation, were going through a wilderness season on their own. And in this season, day after day, they had nothing to eat. And yet, God provided every single thing they needed. He provided manna from heaven. And so in these years, God was teaching his people to depend on him every single day. A daily dependence. Daily, every day, we need God to show up in our life. And that is what we need today. Not just when we're in need, not just when we're hungry, but a daily dependence on God to show up in a way, in such a way that he reminds us of our daily need for him. And so, Jesus is responding, you know what, even though I am the Son of God, even though I could do exactly what you're asking me to do, even though I've been sent into this world to do something new, I'm not going to act on my own. I am not going to act independently of my Heavenly Father, because to do so would be so kingdom of this world. But the devil's not done. The devil's not done with just one simple temptation. And you ought to know that that's true of Jesus in this story, and it's true of you in your own life. There's not just one temptation that our tempter throws our way. There are multiple, many, always incessant, constant temptations thrown our way. And the second one with Jesus goes like this, and the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Satan, now in this moment, as a kid, I kind of thought, well, this is like Star Trek, and Jesus just kind of beams over from the wilderness into Jerusalem, and then they're all standing in the holy city on the temple. But it's likely not how it happened. It's not some mystical, magical idea. Instead, they probably went from the wilderness, walked to the temple in Jerusalem, where Satan takes him and puts him on the highest point of the temple. This would have been the southeast corner of the temple where they could have looked out and seen mile upon mile of land, of people, of civilization, of activity. This southeast corner, Josephus, an early first century historian, said if someone would have stood on this highest point of the temple, you would have looked so long and seen so far that they likely would have gotten dizzy and would have had to step down. And so Jesus is with the tempter here on the highest southeast point of the temple. And this is what happens. The tempter says to him, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so the tempter says, "Okay, Jesus, let's try this one. If you are the Son of God, why don't you just jump down? People would notice that. That would make headlines. It would be a big deal. It would likely go viral. You could grow your popularity and your platform if you just did this one thing. I'm telling you, Jesus, it'd make waves. People saw you at the Jordan River. They've heard rumors about you. If you did this, Jesus, I'm telling you what, people would recognize. People would pause. People would be in awe. Because, oh, by the way, it's written." And here Satan starts to quote scripture. Two can play that game. The tempter quotes Psalm chapter 91. "Come on, Jesus, just jump off, because God's going to protect you. God's promised that he'll command his angels. They'll lift you up. They'll write a great song about it. It'll be great. It'll show up in neon lights, and things will be great." And so in this moment, the tempter turns from temptation to taunting. "Didn't God promise that he would take care of you?" The tempter says, don't you have faith in God? Come on, Jesus. Don't you believe him? And Jesus, you yourself just said that every word that comes from the Father's mouth, surely you trust that God is going to take care of you. And in this moment, the tempter was tempting Jesus to do what oftentimes you and I are tempted to do. He was tempting Jesus to try to use God. He was tempting Jesus to presume on God. And this, unfortunately, is a modern version of faith. The version of faith that some of you were brought up with. The version of faith that some of you have chosen to leave. The version of faith that some of you ought to leave. The version of faith that is the reason that some of you haven't been back to church in so long. This version of faith that says, if you believe it, you'll receive it. If you name it, you'll claim it. If you believe enough, if you just quote a verse enough, if you happen to go the extra mile and order from Etsy a nice handwritten scripture verse, if you do that enough, then God has to come through for you. But friends, I'm telling you, that is not faith. That's a fraud. And so Jesus quotes scripture again and says, again it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus in this moment quotes Moses. When Moses was addressing the nation of Israel on their way to a promised land, they were in a moment, in a season, in an extended period of time in the wilderness. And so the nation of Israel says to Moses, "Well, God has to do such and such for us. God owes it to us. We're his people. This is what God has to do for us." And Moses in that moment says to him, "No, guys, you don't understand. Yes, you're God's chosen people. But no, God doesn't have to do anything, and you can't manipulate God." In fact, the point for you and I this morning is this. If you're a Christian, the moment you begin trying to manipulate God, the moment you begin looking for a magic formula, the moment you begin thinking and rehearsing, if I just do these three things, then God has to come through for me. In that moment, you're no longer practicing Christianity. In that moment, you're practicing magic. Your religion has become a superstition. In fact, your religion in that moment, if that is what you're leaning into, your religion has become the pagan superstition that Jesus came into the world to replace. Not simply for the nation of Israel, but for all nations, for all mankind. Here's why I say that. Because there would come a time in Jesus' ministry, in his teaching, that he would say to those who were all gathered around him, listening to him teach, he would say, look, when you think of God, God isn't, he's not a king in heaven that can be bribed or manipulated. God's not a king in heaven with his arms crossed, waiting for you to bring enough gifts, waiting for you to offer enough sacrifices, waiting for you to give enough generously. God's not waiting with his arms folded in heaven, waiting for you to do enough good deeds so that you grasp his attention. Jesus would say, when you think of God from now on, think of a perfect heavenly Father who already knows everything you need before you even need it. God doesn't need to be talked into something. He can't be bribed. So we can come as children and simply ask. Now, these were the first two temptations. We're about to get to the third temptation. And in my opinion, I kind of think the third temptation is the main event here. Now we get to the third in this list of three. And this third temptation is going to be repeated over and over throughout Jesus' ministry. But before we get to that, I want to ask you this. Why is it that powerful people are so inclined to go off the rails? Why is it that powerful people in great authority and great positions of power, why is it that they're so inclined to go off the rails financially, morally, ethically? I mean, you would think that the more power a person had, that the better the person would be. They've got less financial pressure. Nobody's telling them what to do. They've got more freedom. And you would think that with more freedom, with more autonomy, with more wealth, that a person would be a better person. In fact, I'll take it a step further. You think if you had more power, or more money, or more influence, if you had it, you would be a better person. But where does that come from? Why isn't it the opposite of that? Why do powerful people ultimately and oftentimes make it all about themselves? It's similar to bullying. Where does bullying come from? I'm powerful, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger. Where does the sense of entitlement or harassment or elitism or consumerism come from? It comes from one place, and that place is greed. I know you might be thinking, well, Brandon, if I had that much, if I had that much influence, if I had that much power, if I had that much money, I would just be the best person. I'd be a better person than I am now. But why does it generally not make people better? Makes them worse. Why do they go off the rail? Why does power corrupt? Why is it that there are so few stories of extraordinarily wealthy, powerful people that end well? Why is that? Well, here's the great thing. Jesus is that. And Jesus taught and he modeled. And that in itself was completely countercultural. Because in that day, religious leaders, teachers, rabbis would only teach, they would rarely live it. They would always preach about a certain lifestyle, they would never practice that certain lifestyle. And so Jesus taught and he modeled several things. If you're taking notes, Jesus taught and he modeled that power is not primarily for the benefit of the powerful. This is completely upside down. Jesus taught and he modeled that power isn't primarily for the people that are in power. And no one had ever heard such a thing. This was just not the way that the world worked. It's not how you get anything done. Jesus, if you're going to start a movement, Jesus, if you're going to move the needle at all, culturally, spiritually, religiously, if you're going to bring change to your hometown, to the surrounding communities, Jesus, if somehow you're going to get the Jewish people back on track, this is not the way to do it. This is not going to work. It's not how the world works. It's upside down. But Jesus also taught that wealth is not primarily for the benefit of the wealthy. In fact, Jesus consistently taught that wealth is a stewardship, that our wealth all belongs to our Heavenly Father, and that wealth is just like power, it's a test. Very few people passed the wealth test. I know what you're thinking. As I'm talking about this wealth test, many of you would say, you know what, I'd like to sign up for that test. Can you sign up for that test? Because I think I'd pass that test. I'd at least like to try to take the test. But the truth is, if you're listening to me right now, if you're watching online right now, you're already taking that test. In fact, 90% of the people in the world would consider you wealthy. Many in the room would say, you know what, Brandon, I'm just not wealthy. I'm just middle class. I'm just right down the line, center of the fairway. I'm not driving the ball a long way, but I'm straight down the middle. I'm not rich. And Jesus was more concerned about the rich when he's talking about wealth and money and finances. But Jesus came to introduce something entirely new. Jesus also would say that influence is not primarily for the benefit of the influential. In fact, Jesus throughout his ministry would be tempted, even to the very last night on earth, Jesus would be tempted throughout his life to go kingdoms of this world, to take what was rightfully his and to leverage what he could leverage for himself. But that's not the way that Jesus did it. This is what Jesus says in this. This is what happens in verses 8 and 9. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. This is the beginning of Google Earth. Shows Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. And he said to Jesus, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He takes Jesus to a mountaintop experience. And if you look 16 miles away, Jesus, there's Jericho. And it's all lit up at night and all of its splendor and all of its history. And this is the epicenter of the presence of God in the lives of the Jewish people. And this housed all of the group of the people that God was going to do something in the world for. And the tempter says, just feast your eyes, Jesus, because I know this is why you're here. All of this I'll give you. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what everybody wants in life? To be recognized? To get their fair share? To have a little bit more power? A little bit more glory, a little bit more wealth, a little bit more influence, a little bit more leverage. I mean, just imagine for a minute if someone offered you all of the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. All you have to do is recognize that it's mine to give, the tempter says. All you have to do, and I'm not asking for it the rest of your life, but all you have to do is just in a moment recognize that it's mine and leverage your worship for your sake. It's what you're entitled to. And who refuses what's coming to us? Who refuses what we're entitled to? I'll tell you who refuses. It's the people that you have the most respect for. It's great people who refuse that. And here's the point. Jesus didn't come to barter for a kingdom. Jesus came to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men and women. A kingdom that said wealth is not for the wealthy. A new movement and a new kingdom that said influence isn't just for the influential. A kingdom like no other. An upside down kingdom. A kingdom where the subjects are not at the whim of a selfish ruler and king. A kingdom where the subjects weren't required to lay down their lives for the king. It's a kingdom where the king would lay his life down for the subjects. There'd never been such a thing. Anyone on the outside looking in, hearing Jesus teach, would have said, there's no way this is going to work. And yet Jesus said, this is my primary work. Verse 10, Jesus responds to Satan, be gone. In Luke's gospel, it captures Jesus sending Satan on his way for another opportune time. In other words, this is just round one of the temptations that Jesus would face. It's almost as if the tempter is taunting again that while you're walking on this planet, I will be back and I will tempt you to opt time and time again for the kingdoms of this world. And then, just for fun, maybe to spite the devil, Jesus goes on to a wedding, and instead of turning stones into bread, Jesus at this wedding turns water into wine. Do you know why Jesus did this? He did it because his mama told him to. That's the point of the story. Say yes to your mama, no to the devil. No, that's not the point of the story. No, the point is that Jesus did not for himself, but he did for others. Jesus was offered early on, and he was offered all throughout his life and ministry at one level or another, to some extent, what we all want. But Jesus refused that temptation because Jesus had not come to take over the world. Jesus had come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus hadn't come to lord over. No, Jesus came to get up under the burden for mankind. In fact, at the end of his time on planet Earth, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as many times as he had said this, as many times as he had taught his followers and exemplified, modeled it to his disciples, they still didn't get it. They're still thinking, you know what, Jesus, that sounds great. That's going to make a number one bestseller. I'm telling you, in the days ahead, your words people are going to read time and time again, but it's just not the way the world works. I see how you're living, but, you know, wink, wink, Jesus, we know how this world works. There's authority, there's leaders, and then some people come under those leaders and do everything that the leader says. I understand, Jesus, what you're talking about, but it's just not how the world works. And at the very end, Jesus sits them all down and says, guys, come on, let's gather together. Look at me in the eyes. Look at me when I say this. And he says this from Mark chapter 10. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Guys, this is me. I'm the Son of God here in human flesh. God sent me miraculously. God has used me miraculously. And even me, the Son of Man, I'm not here for you to serve me. I'm here to serve. In this day, and even in our day today, it's completely upside down. This me first, this whole idea of I'm in it for me. What can I get out of the world that's going to benefit me? I know it's all you see. I know it's the way that the world spins around, but it's not going to be the way that we live and lead. And this is why I've come. I'm going to stay on this course all the way to the end. And here's why it's important for you and I today. Do you know what Jesus valued more than the kingdoms of this world? Do you know what Jesus valued more than the hunger and the appetite that he had? What he valued more than the power that he was offered? Do you know what he valued more than all of that? He valued you. His life. For yours, because you are a part of the many that Jesus came to ransom. His life for yours, regardless of how much power that you have, because the truth is, none of us in this room have enough power to overcome the sin in our life. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have, because none of us can buy our way out of the sin problem that we all have. There's not enough influence in the room, all collectively or all individually, that we can influence, sweet talk, or charm our way out of the sin problem that's in each and every one of our hearts. Because of that, Jesus came to establish something new. The kingdom of this world, the values of this world, the temptations that we face on a daily basis, some of which are on an hourly or minute-by-minute basis. The temptations of this world, the things that the world offers and values, they don't even intersect in any kind of meaningful way with the things that are most important to the human heart and the human soul. You know what hangs in the balance of your decision not to give in to the temptations that you're facing? Do you know what hangs in the balance of you not pursuing the kingdoms of this world? You hang in the balance. Because when you live your life for you, you only get smaller. When life is all about you, it's actually not much of a life at all. Jesus says, "This is why I've come. I've come that you might have life." And when you try to make your life all about you, it's not much of a life at all. Question that we all have to wrestle to the ground at some point in our life is this. Jesus says, come on. Come on, Americans. Come on. Middle class, come on. Wealthy, influential, powerful. Come on, gather around. Let's just be honest. What good is it? I mean, in the end, what do you really get out of it? What good is it if you gain the whole world? What good is it if you have as much money as your heart desires? What good is it if you position yourselves in places of power and authority? If you gain the whole world, but in the end, you lose your very self. So in this new upside-down kingdom, Jesus said the first would be last, and the last will be first. Power would be leveraged for the powerless. Wealth would be leveraged for those in need, and influence would be leveraged for those without a voice. Yeah, it's upside down. It's countercultural. It's completely different. Everyone would say this is never going to work. But it did. Because it was Jesus. And Jesus changed everything. And when he changed everything, it was no myth. It was reality. And he can change everything for you too. Let's pray. God, I know that there must be so many in the room this morning facing temptations of all different kinds. But facing temptations to pursue what's best for us personally. And God, I pray that you would just remind us, reveal to us where we're confused. Show us where we're deceived into buying the lie that giving into temptations is going to be best for us. God, we pray that you'd give us courage and strength today to take the call and the offer that you have of living in a completely new, entirely different, upside-down way. God, may we as followers of Jesus not give in to the ways of the world, not pursue the passions that this world offers, but to pursue Jesus. Not the myths of who you are or what you do, but the Messiah. God, help us to live and lead like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.